at the second of three songs, songs that we see being sung, as you will, if you will, in the setting of Christmas from the Gospels. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2 in just a minute. But before we do that, you know, when we gather as a church on a Sunday, I don't know if you think about this, we're doing on a Sunday what God's called us, each of us, to do individually, really every day. We gather together and we take time to worship God. We take time to pray to God. And we take time to hear from His Word. And that's what we do corporately as a church on a Sunday. And I hope that's a pattern that you follow in your individual lives day after day. You take time to worship God, proclaim His goodness, to take time to pray to Him, and take time to hear from His Word. We're going to turn our hearts to God in prayer. Take a minute to pray. Even the passage that Alex had shared with us from Romans or Revelation chapter 4. Would you bow with me? Let's pray together. Our Father God in heaven, we proclaim that You are worthy. God, worthy of all, worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our lives, worthy of our best thoughts, worthy of all. Father God, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. God, we pause and confess this week we had many opportunities to give You glory, honor, and power. And there are many times and in many ways that we took that glory. We have taken that honor. God, we have claimed that power for ourselves. God, forgive us. We pray, God, that our lives would be transformed by Your mercy, transformed by the power of Your Spirit, transformed into the image of Christ. God, that we could join in, rightly so, not with just merely our words from our mouth, but God, from our hearts, our lives, our actions, that You are worthy. So God, we pray that this gathering today of our lives, us taking this time aside, would not be purposeless and it wouldn't just be a religious activity. God, we would glorify You. So God, do that work in our hearts. Give us hearts' desire to glorify You. Help us to see that You are worthy of that glory, God, the great God You are, the Creator, the Sustainer, our Savior, our Lord. So today we ask that You turn our hearts to You, to open up our eyes. Lead us, God. We pray, God, for our church, that those who gather as a church, those who are members here, our lives would reflect Your grace, Your truth. We pray for other churches in Stockholm and in Sweden, God, that they would be rooted and grounded in Your Word, in Your truth. God, that You'd give us conviction to stand for truth with grace, with kindness, but also with Your power. We ask, God, that the light of Christ would shine in this country that has been enveloped in darkness for so long spiritually. So use us today. Use other churches. Use Your children to stand boldly for the gospel. We pray, God, for other nations where the gospel is bound, where a gathering like this will be illegal. Those who are going to gather today secretly, they will whisper hymns. God, sustain them. Let Your grace be known. Let Your word be declared with power, transforming hearts and lives. We pray that You do that today here in our midst, God. Transform us more in the image of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Last Sunday, if you're with us, we looked at the song that Mary sang. This extraordinary expression of joy when she met Elizabeth. Well, today we're going to look at a different song. We're going to look at the song of the angels. And as we did last week, there's three things that we're going to focus on. We're going to look at the setting of the song, or before the song. We're going to look at the song itself. What is the theme of the song? And then we're going to look at the application of that song. How can that song that was sung 2,000 years ago continue today? So let's open your Bibles. I hope you have them. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Wow, this is God's word. What an account. We know this. We've heard this story. We've read this account. Let's think a little bit for just a kind of zero in the setting of this. Before this, the angels sing out this extraordinary song. What is the setting? Well, verse 1 says that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Registered is a nice way of saying taxed. Things have not changed in 2,000 years. One person has said there are two things in this world you cannot avoid: death and taxes. Well, in Sweden, we know that is true. So here, all the world, is it this decree to be going out. And, far be it from me, you who come on a regular Sunday, for me to go on a rabbit trail. But here I go. Because if you Google search, you Google search the census of Quirinius on the World Wide Web, a host of different articles are going to appear that challenge, they malign, they deny, and they outrightly they reject this account in the Gospel of Luke. And I want to just take a time to think about this. I mean, take the often cited but not as often reliable Wikipedia. Maybe we look at what Wikipedia says. It says, "Most critical scholars acknowledge that Luke is in error. While some religious scholars have attempted to defend the gospel, sometimes invoking unproven claims." Well, well, well. There you have it. Could we take a moment just to think through the statement together? I mean, setting aside even our religious convictions, let's just think about this, because the bias in this statement is staggering. And why I even take time to talk about this is the world that you and I live in, presented as just a understood fact that the truths of Christianity have no place and no merit in our world, and they are bygone icons of an ancient world that should be left buried in the dust. Well, let's look at this. Let's just think about this, would you, for a moment? Think about this. Let's go. Most critical scholars. Most. Well, that's kind of an unsubstantiated claim. Is this based on rigorous testing? Do we have 51% of the scholars or 90%? We don't know. It's just most. Second question, what is the difference between a critical scholar and a religious scholar? Well, surely there is a difference here, because the critical scholar seems much more superior. It says here that most critical scholars acknowledge that Luke is an error. They acknowledge it. Oh, well, that's great. They assume, maybe is a better word. They assume that Luke is an error. They presume, or maybe they just believe this. They believe that Luke's an error, while some religious scholars have attempted to. Well, you know, the only possible implication of this statement is they tried, but they have failed. The religious scholars have tried, but they have failed to defend the gospel. How did they fail? Well, never mind if you go and you read the article. The people that they quote who are defending Christianity are people that really don't believe the gospel. And lastly, just while we're here, it says, sometimes invoking unproven claims. What do we do with that? Well, do you realize that all ancient historical accounts are unproven? The question really is, which ones can best be substantiated? I mean, how does the rest of Luke line up with history? How does the Bible line up with history? How many sources claim the same thing? How close to the original date are these sources? You see, I have to agree, the Bible makes unproven claims. We cannot prove these things. But you have to understand this. All the other claims of history are equally unprovable. You see, if Wikipedia was objective, the article would probably say something more like this. To be honest, to be at least fair, some scholars believe that Luke is in error, while other scholars have defended the gospel, citing other reasons and sources. Well, what is my point with all this? You and I need to critically think, as the voices of so-called science and reason call out to us and basically say, we have all the facts, we have all the reason, you have the feelings and the fables, your outdated superstitions and your repressive morality, they have no place in our modern world. We hear that over and over again. You who are in school, we hear this over and over again. Friends, it's the same empty message that has been spoken throughout the ages. The serpent in the garden, the builders of the Tower of Babel, the wicked people of Sodom, the godless nations that sought to defeat Israel, the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him." They all spouted the same thing. They were right and God is wrong. Just for your information, the Gospel of Luke is actually considered a very reliable historical account by people who are not even Christians. It's the judgment of unbiased scholars who do not follow Christ. You know, all of Luke's account, his use of specific names, specific places, distances, dates. It lines up completely with the record of history and geography. The very opening line of the Gospel of Luke defends this. Luke says he is writing this to be a well-ordered account of the life of Christ. So when something appears to be a contradiction, and this is, if you look this up, the question is, how does Luke's account line up with the historical records? When these things don't agree, is it outrageous to believe that Luke may have had the details right after all? After all, Luke is not the author of these words. The Holy Spirit is. I know that's a long, long ways from the shepherds out in the field. But I'll leave you some articles more discussing this for those of you who are even interested on our WhatsApp page. But we need to get back to our regularly scheduled sermon. Where are we at? What is the setting here? What sets the stage of this song? Could there be a more humble and insignificant way to be born into the world? I mean, we look at this account. There's no doctor. There's no midwife. There's no friends. There's no family. There's no hospital. There's not even a home. There is a barn. One poet said, the crudeness of the setting just ignites the jewel's fire. A pearl beyond the greatest price, the joy of man's desire. The setting here on earth was one word, humble. That is how God chose to come into the world, humble. Well, that's on earth. There's others here before the song. There's angels. What do we know about angels? Angel literally means messenger. That is what the name, title, words. It means messenger. The angels are created beings, created to serve God. Angels are not divine. They do not hold all power. And unlike humans, they have complete an unwavering allegiance to God. So in heaven, we don't know exactly what was happening before this song, but if angels were like humans, maybe in heaven it would have gone something like this. At the Angel Choir Academy, the leader comes out and he says, "Friends, friends, everybody listen. Gather around. Big news. It's happening. God the Son is going to earth. And we get to sing at his arrival." And all the angels, you know, they're excited. They're shouting for joy. They're high-fiving with their wings. This will be the first ever performance of the angel choir on earth. This is a big deal. We need to practice. We need to be pitch perfect. And then one of the angels, they ask, "Well, where will we be performing? Will we be in Jerusalem? In Rome? In Babylon, Cairo? Maybe a world tour? This is going to be amazing. How many sets are we going to perform? How many concerts?" The choir director just kind of pauses. He looks around. "Well, actually, no songs. We're just going to sing a chorus. Just one performance." "Just one performance? Well, what royal family are we going to sing to? Which city?" "We're going to sing in the middle of nowhere, to a few shepherds." Imagine. The greatest concert ever performed in all of history, in all of the world, was going to be for a few nobody shepherds. Isn't that just like the grace of God? Not to those who have it all, not to the people that are good, not to the important. God regards those who are nothing. It's just like the grace of God, this exorbitant, rolling out way over the top of goodness and grace to those who are forgotten, to those who have no meaning. It's just like the grace of God, the very least deserving. I mean, if you think of the audience, shepherds, what strata were they in society? How many shepherds were influencers? How many shepherds got invited to parties? The shepherds were no one. They had this dirty job with dirty animals, not very smart animals. They were that outside part of the job that nobody wanted. And what does the angel say? Verse 10, the angel said to him, "Fear not, behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all people." Friends, the gospel is for all people. And then it gets more intimate. Not just for all people. Verse 11, "For unto you, friends, you and I, we could put our name in this text. Unto Joe, to Diego, to Alex, this day is born in the city of David a Savior. A savior not from trouble, a savior not from a ruined environment, a savior not from political oppression. Matthew 1:21 tells us very clearly, his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Unto you is born a Savior who is Christ. That word, it literally means the anointed one, the chosen one. The Messiah, the deliverer, the one chosen by God to redeem his people. Well, verse 13, we get to the song. These shepherds scared, it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and all these angels appear. What that must have been like. And what do they say? Their song is short and sweet. It has two parts. The angel's song, glory to God in the highest. In Latin, we sometimes sing it, Gloria in excelsis Deo. The angel's song is the angel's purpose. This is what the angels existed to do, to glorify God. That is why angels exist. Their job, their purpose was to glorify God. So their song, their purpose, and the angels' proclamation, it's all the same thing. Glory to God. Friends, this is far more than the angels simply continuing to sing their heavenly song, though. You see, this isn't just the angels. While they sang the same song in heaven, now they're coming to earth. You see, something is happening here. They're proclaiming something new. Don't miss this. Something wonderful, something extraordinary, something divine. You see, this is a proclamation of amnesty. Do you know what amnesty is? Amnesty is an official pardon granted to those who are guilty. You see, the anthem is divine amnesty. Christ has come. The glory of God is coming to earth. And the angels are proclaiming this, that this isn't just a song. This is announcing God's glory. His peace is coming to earth. Does your life sing this song? Are you living your life for the glory of God? Is your work for the glory of God? Or if you're a student, are you studying for the glory of God? Are your relationships for the glory of God? Well, my private life, my me time, is this for the glory of God? You see, because this brings us to the second part of the song. A critical mistake and misrendering of this text often happens here. When we think peace on earth, we kind of get this idea, or it's presented, well, this is the spirit of Christmas. It's everybody being nice to each other, you know, at least for one day. It's like that old song, do you know what? Let there be peace on earth. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Let there be peace on earth, the peace that was meant to be. It's a very sappy, sentimental song. It's not a bad song. But where does that come from? The critical question is that, where does the power come from to have peace on earth? Not merely to act nice, not merely just to say nice things and do the right thing or look right, not to be nice for a few hours. Where does the power come from to love my enemies? Where does the power come from to forgive? The power to overthrow the darkness that rages in every heart and life that is under the sun. You see, a second question, and far more important, is this. Who is it that God is pleased with? That's what the text said. Peace on earth with those with whom God is well pleased. Who is God pleased with? You see, friend, if you can answer that question, you can answer the first question. Where does the power come from? Who is God pleased with? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 makes it crystal clear. Who is God pleased with? It's the people that give the most money, right? So the ushers are going to come forward right now. No, I'm kidding. Who is it that God's pleased with? The people that are nice? The people that do all the right stuff? The people that try hard? That must be the people, right? Hebrews 11, verse 6 says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You see, that is where the power comes from. The power to live right, to do right, it comes from the gospel. I can only truly live right and do right when I have become right. And I can never do that on my own, friends. You can never do that on your own. It starts with us realizing we are broken. And this peace that the angels have been proclaiming was coming to earth in the form of a baby. And that baby was coming to this earth to live a life and then to die. Because Colossians tells us that he, Jesus, is our peace. And he made peace through the cross. Romans 5, verse 1 says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, it is believing that Savior, That child came down to be my Savior, to rescue me from my brokenness, to rescue me from myself and my sin. And that salvation comes by trusting. That child would grow to be a man who would give his life on the cross as a sacrifice for my sin and for your sin. And the reason the angels are singing glory to God, the reason they're singing he is worthy, Colossians 1 tells us very clearly. Colossians 1, 16 through 18 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Friends, do you understand that the angel song, their purpose in life, is our purpose in life? To glorify God. That is our purpose. And when we understand what God has done for us, that he gave his life to ransom us. You see, now we can be vessels of his goodness and grace. He gives us power to be the sons of God. Power to live the life that he has given. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. You see, the wonder of this song is it completely encompasses all that we're to do and all that we're called to be. Your life, my life. Glory to God in the highest. When I understand that God's glory came to earth in the form of Jesus, and it's my opportunity to give him the praise of my life, that my purpose of life is to live for him. That peace among those with whom he is well pleased, that peace is ours. It comes as the result of knowing God. And then we become vessels of that peace to the world around us. We become messengers of that peace. Corinthians talks about this, the message of reconciliation. Because we have been reconciled to God, we in turn can turn to others and proclaim this truth of God's love and peace. So how does that song continue? Glory to God in the highest. You see, the reality of this is it's not just merely a song to come out of our mouths. It's to be the purpose of our life. Friends, we've talked about this verse before, 1 Corinthians 10:31. This verse means so much to me. I thought when I first became a Christian, it meant that I was saved from hell and now I was going to heaven. That's true. Christ rescued me from my sin, from God's judgment. But 1 Corinthians 10:31, turn there in your Bibles. That's the last verse in 1 Corinthians. Paul is summing up an argument about how we're to be regarding one another and how we want to live and care, how our lives with we don't want to offend others but with our liberties. But he sums it up with this statement. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. He says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I love this verse because it's telling me something about my life. Glorifying God doesn't happen just on Sundays when I go to church. Glorifying God doesn't just happen when I open my Bible and I have a time alone with God, which is glorifying to God. And it is glorifying to God to come to church. Don't get me wrong. But 1 Corinthians 10, 31 is telling me, wait, I can glorify God with what I eat. With what I eat? Christmas cookies? This is wonderful. The peppercocker that you're going to have in the next 2 weeks, more peppercocker than you want to know, you can glorify God. What you drink. And then he says, whatever you do. Friends, these are opportunities to glorify the God of heaven. Do you see this? God's meaning of redemption isn't just to save you from hell and punishment. It's to redeem every aspect of your life. That now, instead of your life being opposed to God, instead of your life being a rebellion against God, now our life declares his goodness. And so when the alarm goes off tomorrow morning and you don't want to get out of bed, you can get out of bed for the glory of God. When you get in an argument with your spouse and you say things that you know you shouldn't have said, you can glorify God by humbling yourself and saying, God, I was not speaking the right way, and then humbling yourself and going to your spouse and say, listen, forgive me. I was not speaking in a Christ-like way. Will you forgive me? You can glorify God going shopping by not going shopping. You can glorify God in going to the gym, because you can do that instead of just for yourself so you look good. You can say, God, I want to be a good steward of my body. All of your life, friends, all of it. That is what redemption is about. That is what this song is about, that we can sing this song throughout the day by declaring, God, I want to glorify you. And the gifts that you've given me and the opportunities you've given me to steward my life, I want this to bring glory to you for your kingdom and not my own. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth with those with whom he's pleased. Friends, is God pleased with you? Does that seem presumptuous to say? Does that seem like a loaded question? Well, no, how could God be pleased with me? Because, man, I do so many things wrong. I get things upside down. I struggle to be faithful to God. I'm not the person I know I am. So could God possibly be pleased with me? When God looks down, does he just go, oh, Joe? Is that how God looks at us? You see, friends, the good news of the gospel is God is pleased with me because he is pleased with Christ. Because our life, if we have trusted in Christ, we are in Christ. We are a new creation. We don't please him because we do all things right. We please him because we have bowed and trusted and given him our life. And we're asking for his grace and help. Say, God, I want to glorify you with this life that you've given. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. Friends, if you have trusted Christ, he is pleased. Not because of your goodness, but because of the goodness of Jesus. And for that, we should give him thanks and praise. Let's pray. God in heaven, we ask for your help to join in this song. All of us here with so many different gifts, so many talents, so many backgrounds. The variety, even just in this room, let alone on the earth, is so rich and diverse. But God, all of us, you created with a purpose to glorify you. Oh God, forgive us that we've missed that opportunity in so many ways and so many times. God, we ask for help that in the mundaneness of life, in the decision-making of life, God, in the moments of life when life is heavy and hard, God, turn our hearts to you. God, remind us that this is an opportunity that we can glorify you. Oh God, just simply by turning to you, by calling on your name, by saying, God, we're overwhelmed. God, it's too heavy. This is too hard. Help us. God, let the song be sung in our lives, not just on the best days, but on the dark days. When we're without strength, when we're without hope, when we don't know what to do, God, may we know that you are with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh God, I pray that salvation would be real for each one who is here, and if there are those here today, God, who don't know that, don't know what that is to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, oh God, let today be that day. Draw our hearts to you, God, and may we proclaim your goodness to the world around us that is chasing after Christmasless, that's looking forward to a party, that's looking forward to time off, but nothing more. Oh God, fill us full of wonder, fill us full of grace, and be glorified. Be glorified in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.